Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven.
Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen.
Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed the fruit of thy womb, Jesus.
Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen.
Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit.
As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.
Jesus, Mary, and Joseph, pray for us. St. Anthony, pray for us. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
What I thought I might speak on this evening is in this epic struggle for life, in this epic struggle for life, is the reason for hope. And it's a little different now. This talk is made a little bit different. In this epic struggle for life. You know, what the modern world lacks is wisdom. And you can't have wisdom unless you have see things as a whole. If you make judgments on partial reality, you're always going to make a wrong judgment, especially in moral matters. You know, you can't decide, well, I'm going to do this for economic reasons, health reasons. I'm going to do this because of financial reasons. That is not the way you make a moral judgment. You have to say, who is man? What is the nature of man? You have to take into account the whole person and who is this before you can make a moral judgment. But today we make judgments on partial things, partial reality. And it's because the whole of our entertainment, if you want, is we give people a slice of life. Most of what you watch on TV, what you read, stories you see, you see things which may be moving, they may be emotional, they may make you cry, they may make you laugh, but they don't make you wise. Because they do not present a whole, they present a slice, a part, and you really cannot make a judgment. Now, the type of genre that some of the most famous writers in the history of mankind have written is the epic genre. So for example, in the epic genre, you had amongst the Greeks, Homer, the great work of the Iliad and the Odyssey. In the Latin civilization, the greatest work that was produced by a man called Vigilius Maro, Virgil, and it was called the Aeneid. And the great work in the Middle Ages then was the Divine Comedy, Dante Alighieri. And then in the English literature, you have the great work of Milton, Paradise Lost, Paradise Regained. Now all of those are written in the epic genre. And the epic genre is, you can't write an epic and not have a contemplative soul. Because an epic writer, he is trying to understand why things happen the way they happen. So for example, the epic writer, he will ask profound questions. For example, in Virgil's Aeneid, the epic begins with the questions being asked, why does one civilization exist and then suddenly not exist? Why does Troy, the great Trojan civilization, why did it fall? Who determines this? Why do good people suffer? Why is there suffering? If there is suffering and it's done to good people, then what's the nature of God? Is God insane? Are we really free? And if we are free, is there a plan? And if there is a plan, then how are we free? Right? And they begin to ask all these profound questions. Does it really make a difference? Does it really make a difference what you do? Is there an ordered cosmos? Right? And the epic writer asks these questions, and then what do? They tell a story. Once there was a man called Aeneas. Right? This is the story of the gods and the fates. And they begin, and the story is told, and it's in the story you find the answer to the questions. So the story itself will be very interesting. It will grasp you. But if you only see part of the story, you'll never get the right answer. The answer is in the whole story. Now one of the real words that you find in all of these great epics is the word fate. Fate. And the word fate, it's interesting in its derivation. The word fate comes from a Latin word, for fari fatus, which means it's a deponent verb. It means to speak. To speak. And the past participle fatus means that which has been spoken, that which has been decreed, that which is, we say, fated. And once it has been spoken and decreed, it can't be changed. And even the gods are bound by the fates. See? So they believed in the ancient world that there was an order in the world. You see, the very word that the Greeks used for order was cosmos. Cosmos. The Russians, when they had their space programs, they spoke about going out to the world, see? And so they called them sailors, nautus, going out to the world, cosmonauts. Now we took, again from the Latin civilization, astra, which means stars. And nautus means sailors. And now our expedition, our epic journeys were not around the earth. It was out into space. So we called our men astronauts. But the whole of the space program is wrapped up in terminology, which is from the epic genre. This going out after the unknown and being driven by the fates. So this word fate means if you have an ordered reality, if you go against the fates, you destroy yourself. But on the other hand, if there is an ordered reality, then are you free? And I find it interesting that the ancient world believed that there was both. And the tragedy was a person freely not acting within the dimensions, the limitations that the fates had determined. Right? So you can have a tragedy in two ways. The Greek tragedy is a hubris, a hybris, a amatia, a weakness inside the individual that eventually is going to floor him, or a person who will not recognize that there are limitations without which boundaries. They will destroy themselves. So for example, if you take a balloon, you take a tire for your car, you go into the gas station, it's sort of flat, you want to put air in it, and the person says, what are you doing? You're putting too much air in it. You say, it's my choice. I can do what I want. I'll put as much air in this tire as I want. I say to you, well, lots of luck, but I'm getting out of this garage area here because you're not going to lose the tire. You're going to go yourself. You say, I can do whatever. I said, no, but don't you see the person who made this tire? He gave you a little helpful hint. He put inside how much air you can put in this tire to get a good ride. If you go beyond that, it'll explode and you lose the tire. You may lose yourself. So choice freedom is limited by reality, by truth. And if you don't know the truth, you may be of good intentions, and you're going to do whatever you want to do, but the ancients knew you will destroy yourself. So freedom cannot be separated from reality, from truth. So when we separate truth from freedom, we're in the middle of self-destruction. Of course you know that's what we do today. See? I'm free. I'm entitled to do what I want. See? Well, the ancients knew that's insane. On the other hand, to say that there's an ordered reality, and because it is a cosmos, an ordered reality, you are not responsible for what you do. It has to happen. The ancients knew that was not true either. We experience that a tragedy can come in two ways. By a person not knowing the order and destroying themselves by not respecting reality, or knowing it and freely not doing it. So we are free, but we're free within an ordered world. And so freedom is not the right to do whatever you want, but freedom is the right to do what you ought to do that you know through your intellect. See, God gives you a will, freedom, but he also gives you an intellect. See? And that intellect must be, you must think before you act, or you make a fool of yourself. You must think before you act, or you could hurt yourself or destroy others. And when we have a society that starts to base our laws and what people can do only on freedom and removing the reality of truth, we are on a path to self-destruction. The ancients knew that. So the ancients didn't deny an ordered reality that you have to find out and live according to it, nor did they deny that you are responsible to use your freedom correctly. How you could put those two together, they don't know. We experience this. This, you are free, but you're free in an ordered world. You're free to do what you ought to do. How can this be? How can I be free and there be order? Well, we experience the effects of God's creation, but we do not experience directly the cause, God himself. But we do know God made it this way, and it is this way. And how it is, you'd have to be God to know. But we do, to deny the reality, the effects, is actually to act irrational, insane, and you destroy yourself. The ancients knew that. So if you go against the fates, you are irrational. It's wrath. It's madness. And they believed that when madness would spread, society would be destroyed. And you had to stop and restrain madness, even with force. So if a person was unreasonable, he was going against the fates, and that very person would actually be destructive to a whole society. So the epic journey, in the epic, this notion of fate, that there was some type of irrational force moving the world and a structure that you had to conform to. How do you know the fates? How do you conform yourself to this ordered reality? Well, they imagined in some way, they could not imagine in the ancient world that God is pure spirit. But they did believe in God, a reasonable force moving the world, and they made the spirit the best they could, like a fiery principle of life. Okay? Now, we ourselves, as Christians, know that the world is created by God, and it's created as a result of an intelligent, ordered decision. He made it, and he made us free. We experience that. How we can do both, we don't know, but we do know it happens, and we must conform to it. How do you know and come in contact with this mind of God, this incredible intelligence of God, in order to act according to it? It's the gift of reason. The ancients knew that. If you act reasonably, you're participating in the mind of God, and you're acting according to the fates, and you will not destroy yourself. If you act unreasonably, you're going against the fates, and you will destroy yourself. So, in an age of reason, we are a reasonable people in which we believe truth is objective, It can be known, it is universal, and it must be lived by. If not, we will self-destruct. You live in an age where, as a result of the peoples like Hobbes and Locke and Descartes and eventually Comte and all these other people, in which we deny that the mind has the ability to know truth objectively. And we almost say truth is subjective. You can't know a universal truth. Therefore, we must not impose truth on anyone. Now, the ancients believed that you, the one of the greatest gifts that one civilization would give to another, is the wisdom of how to live life. And the wisdom of how to live life, they would put it into their laws. And if you follow the law, you are now receiving wisdom of what's right or wrong and how you maintain a civilized society. The great contribution, of course, of the Roman civilization was the gift of law. And our founding fathers believed that. All of our country was based on the traditions and the structure of Roman classical culture. And we established that the law was a place where you would put your values and hand it on to the next generation. For example, in a family, what is the greatest thing that you give to your children? There's three things you give, and you give it to them before you die or they're poor. The least that you give its importance to them is money. You give three things to your children. If they have that, they are rich. You give the gift of life, and you teach them how to live, wisdom. And you love them. If a person could say, my parents gave me life, and they taught me how to live, and they loved me. My friend, you are very, very wealthy. You are rich. Another child says, my parents left me millions of dollars. I haven't got a clue what life is about. They never loved me. They're too busy making millions of dollars to leave to me. I wish they had kept them all and just loved me and gave me an example and taught me how to live. So you try to communicate to your children wisdom, how to live. See, we're so taken up with how to make a living. Our whole educational system is geared towards productive knowledge. Kids pick classes today on the basis of how much money they can make after they finish their courses. They don't pick classes on the basis of wisdom. In other words, the classes used to be giving a type of knowledge that was directional, a type of knowledge that would teach you how to live, and then to teach you what are you going to do with your life. How can you? You're useless. If you don't know what life is about, what's right or wrong, and you become a doctor or a scientist, you're as liable to kill me as to heal me, to blow up the world as to light up the world. What difference does it make? You don't know. You lack wisdom. You were not given in the educational system directive knowledge, wisdom knowledge. You were given productive knowledge. And you're very productive. I can do whatever you want. And so we have people coming out, and the reason why they don't give them wisdom is because we have this conviction that you can't know truth. The mind's not capable of universal truth. There's not, so every truth is subjective. And so if there is a truth in the law, we now have that tested by some judge and says, well, this man doesn't agree with this, so you shouldn't impose your value on him. Remove it. And law by law, we remove the gift that our parents and past generations have handed on to us. In the law, you give wisdom. In the law, you give guidance how to live in a civilized society. You don't have to start from scratch. Through thousands of years, we have learned. These are basic things, basic principles. But when you start to remove every one of these basic values in the law, on the condition that freedom is absolute, no one should be limited, not even limited by reality, not even limited by the truth, no one can know the truth, You have our society. You have our society. And the youngsters grow up in this, and they're lost, and they're without wisdom, and they're destroying themselves in the name of freedom. In the name of freedom. Now I say to you, in the ancient world, they knew this. They knew. They used to call this madness, wrath, furor. And we had this great book called the Aeneid. And the Aeneid, the poetess had asked profound questions. Why do good people suffer? If they do, is God insane? What moves the world? See? And then he begins to tell the story. And the story is about Aeneas. He's the hero. And it's a very interesting story because the story begins, see, Homer wrote the Iliad and the Odyssey. The Iliad was the war between the Trojans and the Greeks. Remember that? And the Odyssey was Odysseus wandering for 10 years on his way home to his wife Penelope. And Virgil takes the Iliad and the Odyssey and he reverses it. He makes the Odyssey first, then the Iliad. What does he do? Aeneas is the great and only survivor, so to speak, from the fall of Troy. And his job is to go and reestablish a new Troy, which will be Rome. And the great gift of Rome that will be given to the world is the gift of law. So it's incredibly important that this be established. But in the epic, what you have is not only the human dimensions, the gods and goddesses come into play. The mother of Aeneas is Venus, and she watches over him. See, and the one who is opposed to him is Juno, and she's going to make sure that Carthage survives and Rome is not built. She does not want another Troy. So you have suddenly in the epic, the whole mythology comes in of gods and goddesses, time and eternity, and interfering with time. So you have time and parallel to time is eternity and the interplay. We've lost it. We're so based on just time dimension, we don't know that parallel to time or time is parallel to eternity and eternity is always interfering and coming into time. And at any given moment, we go into eternity, just a heartbeat away. See? And we have lost the sense of the transcendent. We just stretch the immanence, the transcendence, the dimension of God, and there's two things happening. Things are not happening because of what you and I do. In the ancient world, they say things are happening because of what you and I do, and the fates, the plan of God. And that cannot be gone against. And when it does, you go against the fates, you destroy yourself. There is a plan of God. And how do we know that plan of God? The world itself is rational, ultimately, in its direction and reasons. And we come to that plan of God by God gives us the gift of an intellect. And through our intellect, we, so to speak, participate in the mind of God. We're able to reflect on how God made things. How did God make me? And I reflect on how he made me, then I know what I'm for, my purpose. And then my actions should follow from how God made me. See, axio sequitur esse. The action should follow from what a thing is. Your action should determine, your nature determines what you do. And what you do brings to perfection what you are. See, if you buy anything, what do? You read the directions. By whom? Person that made it. You want to get the best out of it. If in the case of humanity, we did not make ourselves. Only the proud man says there is no God. Or as the Psalms say, only a fool says there's no God. Right? But if there is a God and he made you, you ought to find out why he made you. You ought to act according to how you should act. And the way you find that out is God gave you an intellect that enables you to reflect on who you are and what you are, that you may act accordingly and reach the perfection that God intended. But if you refuse to use your reason, you do not reflect, then you will not become and reach the perfection God intended. So reason is a participation, as says St. Thomas Aquinas, so to speak, in the eternal mind of God. It's our honor, our dignity. We do not act like just beings beneath us with the laws of God in us, like a tree growing and so forth. No, we act, and we act knowingly, but freely. So you cannot separate your freedom. You must think before you act. And your thinking enables you to know God's mind and to act according to your nature. You cannot change your nature because you're not God. You are restricted to what you are, and when you do, you reach perfection. But when you play the game that we can change the nature, so for example, God made us male and female. Your idea? No, God's idea. God made us with sexual powers, which, according to God's plan, are geared towards life, human life. Now, either we respect this, or we say, no, we can change it. We do whatever we want. We do whatever we want. Yes, and we self-destruct. And if we do not respect family, then we will not survive as a society. You see, God made us social beings. That means we need one another. But how we work together, that can differ. That can differ. In other words, you can have a form of government, socialism, oligarchy, monarchy, democracy, whatever it may be. But we need one another. It can be different forms. But what you cannot change is the society called the family. That is God's creation. He made us male and female. It's not man's creation. You see, you have a fellow like Rousseau, and he gives a social contract spinning out theory that all covenants, all contracts are man-made, and they exist as long as two people agree in their will to maintain the contract. But if you withdraw your will, the end of the contract. And marriage is a result of two people making a contract. If they withdraw their will, the contract is over. False. Marriage is not the result of two people agreeing to do something. Marriage exists before you enter into the state of marriage. Marriage is there by God's design. And you have to respect that and enter into it and act accordingly. And when you say, you see, if you say marriage is a relation between two people who made this will agreement, and what does a judge do? A judge doesn't dissolve the marriage. He says, no, the two people have definitely removed their will, therefore the contract no longer exists. There is no marriage. God says, no, I made this. And what God puts together, man may not put asunder. You can agree to enter into marriage, but once you do, you're bound by my rules, my laws, my plan. We say, oh no, we'll change everything. And he said, at your own peril you do such a thing. See? So today you almost are forced into or start to think that there is equal things. The two men, two women, that should be treated just like a marriage. My friends, you cannot. It is not at our peril. But they want you to do that. For what reason? They want you to do that because, first of all, they want to eliminate this whole Christian concept that human life should be conceived in the context of a family. That human life should be the result of an act of human love. See how God made us. God made a man and a woman. They got to know each other, build up a friendship. They have a lot of common traits, same religion, same philosophy, same attitude, and they have a sexual attraction to each other. They love each other. And they want to give themselves totally to each other, ultimately, even their life-giving powers. And when they do that, it's called marriage. It's what God intended. But that act of sexuality is an act whereby a man says to a woman, I love you, and I give myself totally to you, even my life-giving powers. And there's no one can replace you or I. And the act itself must be in that context. That is its purpose. And from that act, God willing, human life could come into existence. You see, it's interesting, in a monthly cycle, by God's design, you could not conceive through practically every day of the cycle. A woman only can conceive on one day. But by God's design, he wants to build up the relationship between a man and a woman, husband and wife. He wants them to grow in love for each other. And so they have relations expressing their love for each other as an act of love. I love you. And life cannot be conceived because of God's design. A woman that has ovulation one day a month, and it's only for 12 hours you can conceive. And we have people today taking contraceptives every day of the month. And they couldn't conceive if they wanted to. It's absolutely useless. But we treat them like animals. You might as well spade them. They're not capable of acting reasonably and knowing what they want and restraining themselves when it comes that moment in the cycle, which is very limited, where life could be conceived and God could act and you act with God. You see, marriage is God calls a man and a woman together. It's a vocatio, a calling. He calls them together. And out of this act of love, God calls them to cooperate with God in bringing human life into existence. Into existence. And in this act of love, a human comes into existence and God acts with them and creates a spiritual immortal soul. See, to have a human being, you cannot reproduce a human being. Get the language out of your life. Humans cannot be reproduced. Reproductive language is nonsense. A human being requires an act of God creating the spiritual soul. Humans are procreated. You see, when God made the world from nothing, we call it creation. When God makes the world with mom and dad assisting, we call it procreation. So the purpose of marriage is procreation and unitive love. And when it comes that moment, you see, when it comes that moment when God would work with mom and dad, creating an immortal soul, bringing a human life into existence, out of this act of love of the man for the woman for the man, and then that life, when it's conceived, is God's gift to them. They embrace it unconditionally, whatever its condition. The child does not have to pass a test to continue to exist when it's come as a result of an act of love. That's called family. That is destroyed today at all cost. And we have to destroy this in order to get on with the brave new world. We have to destroy this. Why do we have to destroy this? Well, you see, how was it destroyed? How do you do this? In 1968, we suddenly changed the purpose of sex. It was not a man and a woman loving each other totally and ultimately being open to life and to God. The purpose of sex became pleasure, not love, not life. That was the ultimate purpose. As a matter of fact, you eliminate life. And so technology came and said, we can help you to do this. We'll make the purpose of sex pleasure. You say, wait a second. The sex is supposed to be an expression of an act of love of myself for this other. If you make it simply pleasure, couldn't you get pleasure in many other ways, like pornography? Couldn't you get pleasure in many other ways, like homosexuality? Couldn't you get pleasure like with anyone else? But isn't it supposed to be, I love you? You see, in order that you may live, God makes it pleasurable for you to eat. If you get addicted to the pleasure of eating, then you live to eat rather than eat to live. And you have problems, drinking, drugs, food, everything. In order that others may live, God makes it pleasurable. But if you get attached to the pleasure, you actually live for sex rather than the pleasure of sex, rather than the act of sex is that others may live. And so God intended that this beautiful gift of God of fertility that a man and woman has be kept in the context of love, of a man and a woman loving each other and willing to accept the life-giving dimensions of this and not to destroy it and to respect God's plan, God's design. But you see, if you are going to grow life in the laboratories, you cannot do this if you're hung up with this Christian concept of marriage and that human life should come into existence only in the context of love, and every human life that is brought into existence must be accepted unconditionally and not destroyed. So what did they do? They pushed homosexuality. They pushed to technology sex without love, sex with pleasure, all types against life, because their long-range plan was to destroy marriage so that they could grow life in the laboratories and they could have life and eliminate all of God's mistakes. And eliminate, you see, they keep saying, oh, this population problem. They believe that. Thomas Malthus, British economist, said that major problem, people multiply 2, 4, 8, 16. Material things only multiply 1, 2, 3, 4. We're not going to be able to sustain on Earth the population that keeps increasing. So we got to control it and limit it. And they still believe that. But then who is controlled? Well, those who are unfit, those who shouldn't be propagated, they should be eliminated. And nature, you see, as Charles Darwin told us, nature eliminates the weak, and only the strong survive. And that's how progress is made. And that's where it should be amongst people. Who says so? Herbert Spencer. He took Darwin's thinking and called it social Darwinianism. And Francis Galton, the father of eugenics, said we must, in an active fashion, eliminate those who are unfit and control population, who be a burden. But how are we going to do that? We can't do it where you have this Christian concept of family and life's being born in that context. We have to destroy that. We have to grow life ourselves in the laboratories where we can get on with it. We can get on with the fact of no life will be implanted in a mother's womb if the child in the laboratory fails the test. Did you know that? Not a single child is implanted in the mother's womb if the child fails the test. This is a pre-implantation, genetic, diagnostic test. And if you fail that test, you are destroyed. You are not implanted. Throughout the United Kingdom, it's now the law. Since 1991 in America and across the world, it is the practice. Now we can eliminate those who will be a burden on humanity. Okay? We can't do that way. In other words, no one continues to exist if they fail the test. Well, thanks be to God, you know, there's not a test in the context of a family. If a Down syndrome child is born, it's my child, it's God's creation, and I embrace it and love it, and you find out it's one of the great blessings God gives to you, if you know anything about Down syndrome. But now in the laboratory, 9 out of every 10 Down syndrome children are destroyed. And will destroy all those who are unfit and a burden on humanity. Yeah? You have to understand what's going on down. And what happens is they have lost the sense of the spiritual soul. They lost the sense that God has created this child. They lost the sense of God. They are playing God. They are going to create the brave new world. And they're going to eliminate all those who are unfit. Right? And so what has happened is, a funny thing happened on the way to the forum. They packaged this thing and they thought that the unfit was the poor of the world. They thought that the unfit is the blacks. They thought the unfit were the Mexicans. They never thought of themselves as the unfit who should be eliminated. They never volunteered themselves. Right? And so what has happened is they packaged this thing so well that those who were supposed to propagate and be the fit and the better and progress to be made, they bought the package. And today we do have a population problem, but it's population implosion, not explosion. Today we have, across the face of the world, a dying population. The 60 richest countries in the world today are all dying. To survive, you've got to replace mom and dad. And since babies die at times at birth, you need 2.1, lowest level to have reproduction for a nation to survive. There's not a single nation in Europe that's surviving right now. The lowest nation in the world in terms of survival right now is Italy, Germany, and Spain. All of Western Europe is dying. Okay? And those who are supposed to be the fit and the survivors and the survivors, they are all dying. They bought the rotten demonic package. And the devil's winning out because he's not only having us tied to aid to the third world, We give you a loaf of bread, but you must not have children. Because coming with the loaf of bread is contraceptives, sterilizations, abortions, and all the other things. Now you can have the loaf of bread. Well, the poor are beginning to realize this. You really don't love us. You're using the bread as a hook, a bait on this hook. And the hook is to destroy us and family and life and to play God. See? So you have in today's society an incredible conflict, the two radical views of reality. And there's a struggle going on, and it's big time. And it's between the rational and the irrational. And that's an epic struggle. It's a struggle always between reason and unreason. And you see, what we have done is they have eliminated faith. Faith tells us about this other dimension. They've eliminated even reason itself. We're not in a rational society. We are in an irrational society. You go to a hospital, you want to be healed, I'll heal you. You want me to kill you, I'll kill you. This is irrational. No one's based on truth, their actions. It's all expediency. It's all what you want. And we have to have some type of a watchtower that we can make a judgment on rightness and wrongness. And you have to know what is going on down in your society. And so the reality is this, the ancients believed there is a plan, and there is, and we know it through faith. It's called recreation in Christ. We know God is in charge, He's creating a brave, beautiful world. We know there is a mind that God gives to us to be able to know the plan of God that's being worked out. And so we try to use that mind to act in conformity with God's plan and design. See? But if your world is a world of darkness, because faith is no longer to be enabled to play a role, it's a secularized society. God is eliminated. If you live in a world in which you say, reason cannot even understand truth, you remove all values from your moral, from your system, your laws, it's the survival of the fittest. And it's a barbaric society. And we are involved in barbarism now. In the laboratories, what do we have? We have barbaric behavior. We're creating this brave new world. And then it ends up that what is only considered truth is what you know through the sciences. They're glorified. And then we're told that we should not get in the way of science making progress by any type of ethical, moral values. They call it politics, should not involve stopping embryo stem cell research and all the other things. Wait a fella. There's a difference between can you do something and may you do something. Yes, you can blow up the world if you want, and you can light up the world. The question is, may you, and what may you do? Scientists do not answer that question. That question is answered in the area of philosophy, in religion, and in God. And like anyone else, they are bound by ethical values, what's right and what's wrong. Roe v. Wade. You say that legalized the killing of the unborn children. No, it was the end of Western civilization. You must understand that. It was the end of grandma. You must understand that. Roe v. Wade, a philosophical battle took place before the decision of 1973. And the battle was this. Our founding fathers believed in God. And they believed it was pretty self-evident truth, not even deniable, that God gave you life and the right to pursue happiness and freedom. And no government gave you that right. No person gave you that right. That right comes from God. And our founding fathers in the Declaration of Independence said, when any government does not respect that right to life, that government has no longer any authority over us. This is self-evident truths. And we declare our independence of such a government. We have such a government now. What happened in these laws and decisions, they have said that life is not from God. They determine who has life and who has not. Before 1973, never were you able to take and kill an innocent human being. That was an absolute value, not to be compromised. The quality of your life differed for each person. Everyone had a right to the basic quality of life, a home, food, shelter, and so forth. But we differed qualitatively from each other. But no matter what the quality of your life, Down syndrome or not, you had an absolute right to life and no one may touch it. You understand? If you read the Roe v. Wade decision, that was turned upside down. Suddenly, the absolute was the quality of the life, and your right to life was decided by the quality of your life as determined by others. As determined by others. And so suddenly, the unborn child, even during the time of pregnancy, of gestation, they divided it into 3 areas, 3 trimesters. And in each trimester, as the child's life became more meaningful, as determined by others, they gained more of a right to life. And finally, when the child was born, they had a more full right. But if you go all the way through the spectrum to the other end of this, when the child is now an old person and starting to depend upon others, and his life is not as meaningful as decided by others, their right to life is lost again. It's called euthanasia. In the same decision. Because that decision ended Western civilization. Western civilization was based on the right to life is absolute. No one may ever take an innocent human life, no exceptions. Now, your right to life is based on the quality of your life as determined by others. Who are these others? Well, now in the laboratories, you understand? A committee takes each life that is conceived in the laboratories, and they determine by this pre-implantation genetic diagnostic test the quality of this life, should it be allowed to be continued or not. It's a massive scientific eugenic cleansing of the human race going on today, and most people are totally unaware of it. It's much bigger now than simply the abortion. It's much bigger. It's an attack on all of God's creation. It's an attack on God. There's 2 totally different visions of reality. An inhumane humanism that is man-centered. Man's going to resolve everything. Man's going to create everything. And a Christian humanism which says man is a fallen creature. Man needs a savior. Man needs God. Man needs Jesus Christ. And there's a plan of God that we must conform to. We don't make the design. We come to learn it through our faith, through our reason, through our understanding. And they say, no, we are not limited by anything. We will make the brave new world. It's a culture of death or it's a culture of life. And in this epic struggle, because it is an epic struggle, you see, you must see the whole picture. When things happened in the story of the Aeneid, if you made a judgment on from the part, you could never understand the whole. The story begins with Aeneas himself wanting, he's just about ready to reach Rome and establish a new Troy, and his whole fleet is destroyed and shipwrecked because of Juno calling upon Aeolus to take all the winds and destroy them all. And the hero of the story begins by saying, O teque qua teque beati, O thrice and 3 times blessed are those who are dead. That's the hero of the story. He's lost total hope. He's in despair. And you say, why does this good man have to suffer all he's gone through? What is going on here? Well, he wasn't yet ready, to tell you the truth, to be the leader. He has still formations to take place. But there was a plan being worked out. He gets involved with Dido the queen. He gets in a relationship. Ultimately, he leaves her. She takes his life. You feel he shouldn't have done that. Well, he shouldn't have got involved, but he should leave. Because if he didn't leave, ultimately there would not be a Rome. You have to see the whole picture to understand the part. What is written in an epic genre? The Bible itself. The Bible itself, you cannot, if you try to understand the Bible by only sections, parts, slices of life, you cannot understand it. You have to know the whole story. It's important if you know the Garden of Eden, I will send a savior, to understand the book of the Apocalypse, when the woman clothed with the sun, and her son is present. Now you see the whole story and how each part fits in. And you have to understand that thanks be to God who those who had faith, looking forward to the coming of the Savior, were faithful. But knowing that even if they die, the plan of God is being worked out. And they go into eternity. But because of these people had faith in the midst of darkness, the midst of hopelessness, ultimately Jesus comes. And he will come again. So we are called to be faithful, believing there is a plan and design of God that is being worked out. We may be those who are at this time in the hour of darkness, but we must maintain the light for when the sun will come up for those who will come. And they will look back and say, blessed are those men of faith of the Old Testament who persevered even in the darkest of hours. See? Not only for the sake of them being rewarded by God, but keeping the message of hope coming. He will come. He is coming. We are the same today. He has come and he will come again. And God's plan is being worked out. And there is an eternal design and plan of God. And we are in the midst of this. Things are not happening by chance. They're not out of control. God is in charge. The greatest evil ever took place on the face of the earth was the day that God was crucified. The greatest good that ever took place on the face of the earth was the day we crucified God. He redeemed the world. You see? And so this is the eternal plan of God working out. And we are called to trust that there is a plan. There is a cosmos. There is a faith. And it's run by a good and holy God. And everything that is happening, it will work ultimately for those who love God to good. And the victory is ours because he already has risen. We know it. And if we are faithful, we go into eternity tomorrow. You see? And God's plan will be accomplished. And it will be accomplished by the people of faith and of reason and of trust. And those who are going against the faith and the understanding of God, and those who are going against the reason that God gave to us to know how God wants things to be worked out, they have to have someone to crush that, what the Romans would call furor, madness, insanity, to bring about peace. You must have just laws, or you cannot call it peace. It's the survival of the strongest. It's the survival of the fittest. The law is there for the sake of the weak, not the strong. As Martin Luther King said, the law cannot make you love me, but by God it will make you respect me. The law is there to protect the unborn children who cannot protect themselves. You may not love them, but by God you may not touch them. That should be the law. But when we have the law says, not only do you not love them, you can kill them, you can crush them, you can do whatever you want, all the weak go. Only the strong survive. Be it grandma, you see, she goes when she gets sick, or the child in the womb who's, we found out with our lousy test, has Down syndrome, genetically imperfect, they go. These people are not of God. They're blind. And we who have the faith, we who have seen, we have the gift of reason. We have the guidance of the church. We have the guidance of a rational, reasonable society. We have to bring light. We have to bring wisdom. We have to see the whole and keep that fires burning even in the midst of darkness for the sake of the next generation, for the sake of those who are to come. You are blessed. You're blessed like the martyrs of old. You're in the midst of a culture and a society where it's darkness, it's night, it's a culture of death. And the world depends on you to maintain the light, to maintain the vision, and to keep the fires going. And someday people will look back upon you when a cultural life is once again flourishing. And bless those people who in the midst of this epic struggle for life, they were faithful, they persevered, they kept the light burning, and they will thank God for you. And you must understand this is an honor. It's not, oh, poor me. This is a privilege that God has placed you at this moment, at this time, in a world to keep the light of life burning, keep the vision of God's plan and design and faith alive until he comes again and establishes a new and brand new culture of life. If you are faithful, you will be rewarded immediately after death. And if you are faithful, we will hand on to the next and future generations once again a culture of life that they have a right to do, in which family is respected, every life is cherished, and people really believe in God and his design and his plan, and they are at peace and love with each other, and true peace will reign. I've been involved in the course of life 43 years, okay? 43 years. Some of these kids weren't even around. Okay? After 22 years, I realized the victory is not coming through the political system. the victory of, I realize we are in a culture of death, and we have to establish a culture of life. We have to change hearts. See, so I don't look to any politicians these days. The blind leads the blind, you both fall in the ditch. So many of our politicians, so many even our religious leaders, they're blind. They're not teaching. They're not guiding. They're not acting. See? That has to be removed. I find interesting enough that the grace of awareness for life around the world seems to be given by God to lay people. And lay people, so to speak, drag us priests into it. But they're more aware there's something radically wrong here. See? And so in many areas, the priest, so to speak, takes the people and gets them involved. But in this area, it's the opposite. The grace seems to be given to lay people of a burning desire, a burning flame of the sacredness of life, and not going to allow it to happen. And they sort of drag the priest into the problem. With President Obama, I would simply say, he is a product of our culture. See? With President Obama, I'd say, he does not have the vision that I'd like him to have, especially in the theory of life. And so, what few politicians do, but we're winning the battle in the area of souls, in the area of changing people's hearts. If anything, you know, what has happened is that in the last 20 years, 20 years ago, there were 2,200 abortion mills in the United States. Now, today, there's 700 left. Two out of every three have been closed. See? And so now, every poll you take up, the majority of people are pro-life. This is a shock. How could this be? We have the same court, same laws, same news medium, same politicians. How is this happening? It's happening because of you. It's God's people, Catholic, non-Catholics, Muslims and Jews, whatever it may be, who believe in life, in God, together, on the streets, at the place where life is being taken. See, praying, witnessing, and the culture is changing. Culture is changing. See, I gave a talk in Omaha, Nebraska. At the end of the talk, this young fellow came up to me. He was 28 years old. He said, "Monsignor," he said, "you don't have to worry about me or any of my peers." He said, "Don't you understand? Once the light bulb goes off in our little minds, when I was in my mother's womb, this Supreme Court said that my mother could kill me for no reason whatsoever. Thanks be to God she didn't, but it said she could. How am I supposed to respect this court?" And he said, "You know, we know that one out of every three of our classmates, the seat is empty because the child was killed. How do we respect this court? We don't." And right now, anyone who's 35 years and younger is overwhelmingly pro-life. They didn't expect this. The young people today are overwhelmingly pro-life, and they sense there's something rotten in Denmark. They sense there's something wrong here. They want family. They want to be loved. They want life to be respected. How is this? You're destroying family. It's the survival of the fittest. Why are you killing all the Down syndrome children? Why are you eliminating the black babies? And indeed they are. Indeed they are. It's a genocide. I go across. I know it. Look at the vital statistics for the United States. 40% of the abortions in the United States are done on black babies. They're only 13% of the population. 13%. And they're 40%. I come from Brooklyn. In Brooklyn, for every 100 black babies conceived in the womb, 70 are aborted. Don't you understand? It's beyond a genocide. This is absolute, but it's getting out. But young people know it. This is the thing, it's happening. So my hope is not in the politicians. My hope is in the young people. My hope is in the people. And the people are galvanizing. The people are beginning to resist and reject. You see, even these tea parties and things that they have, that's coming from the roots. Nobody's organized. You don't have community organizers. Organize this thing. It's a ground swelling. They say, "Wait a second, we're losing the country we had, which our founding fathers said the right to life was given by God. And any government that does respect that, they don't give us life. What are you telling me? Who can live and who may die? And any government that does that, they no longer have authority over us. And you don't. And they've lost the authority. But thanks be to God, the people are rising up across this country, and they're out in the present. And as a result, clinics are all closing. As a result, people are becoming aware, wait a second, we want to give to our children, once again, the gift that was given to us in the laws that we had years ago, that contained all the values and the qualities that made life rational and reasonable and good. Okay? And they're not something to imposing on us and eliminating our freedom. This is nonsense. They were a gift from past generations to us that we don't have to reinvent the wheel, that they can give to us wisdom of how to relate with each other, what's right, what's wrong. Now we're throwing it all out like they're out of it, they're stupid. Okay? Well, that's insane. That's a gift. And the Romans knew this. They said their gift to the world was the gift of law that will maintain civility and peace on earth. We need the law. The law doesn't need us. But the law must be based on truth, on Judaic, Christian, ethical values. And that will then protect us. But if you throw that all out the window, our politicians have lost the sense of God, values. Our judges throw out every value that's put in front of them as limiting someone's freedom that now becomes an absolute. You understand, the basis of abortion in the United States today now is not Roe v. Wade. It's Casey versus Planned Parenthood, 1991, the Supreme Court decision, where in 1991, we know the unborn was a baby by 1991. We're growing the child in the laboratories. And so the case went before the Supreme Court, and they asked the case, Governor Casey said, since it is a child, are we not able to put restrictions and protect that child? And the conclusion of the court was, yes, you can, because it is a human baby. And you can restrict the mother, you can require this right. But they found a new basis for the abortion. The basis was the 14th Amendment on the freedom. They said, yes, the baby is a baby and it has rights and you can do something to protect it, but the mother's right to freedom is absolute, that you cannot ultimately stop her from having an abortion, nor can any state in the union pass a law to stop absolutely an abortion. Well, you see, my friends, the 14th Amendment was put onto our Constitution so that black people could be free. And now that is used for the basis for abortion, which is eliminating the black people in this country. That's demonic. It's demonic. Hey? And it's a misuse of freedom, and it's a violation of the Constitution. But in spite of all of this nonsense, all of these decisions, all these politicians who are blind, thanks be to God, God's people are moving all across this country. No matter where I go, I mean, helpers are in 40 different states. Eh? No matter where I go, the same thing is happening. There is a rising and a moving up of a people of life, for life, defend life, and they believe in God, the God of life. And they want family, and they want it protected as God designed it. And they want life protected no matter what its condition. It comes from God, and they believe there is a purpose and a plan and a design that we ought to conform to. And they can come to a knowledge of that through their reason and through their faith, and you better not take it away from them in a totally secularized, irrational society in which the sciences themselves are glorified and idealized. Science without faith and without reason to guide it, they will enslave us all. That's the reality of it.